So as when you listen to the scripture that I'd given Steve to read, some of you may be thinking, wait, didn't he do a full series on the armor of God? In fact, he did a sermon on every piece of armor, a separate sermon. And that's true. I'm not going to do that, okay? But I thought it might be good to step back. And back when I did the series, I did a sermon on every article of the armor of God. But I thought it might be good to step back and look at the big scene, to look at our spiritual warfare. You know, where did it come from? What's our role in it? And what are some of the things that we can do to be effective in the spiritual battle? So you might ask yourself, what type of battle are we in? I mean, the Bible makes it very clear that we are, in fact, in a spiritual battle. Spiritual warfare is that conflict being waged in the invisible spiritual realm. That is manifested, though, in the visible physical realm. Okay, so we're in a spiritual battle, but we live in the physical realm. So we are involved in that battle. What's tough about it, as opposed to just a regular battle that you see, you know, that in fact soldiers go out and fight, it's hard enough to fight an enemy that you can't see, or that you can see. It's much, much harder to fight an enemy that you can't see. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You see, people are not our only enemy in this battle. It's Satan and his angels. It's him that we are fighting in this battle. But I think before we start the battle, or as we engage in the battle, we need to make a decision. Actually, several decisions. One decision, though, we need to decide who's in charge. Well, we can be certainly thankful that God has established his throne in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul writes, "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." When it comes to the universe, there's no question who's in charge. It's God. God is in charge. He's firmly in charge. He and Jesus, God and his King Jesus, are firmly in charge of the universe. But, and we can't change that, but God has allowed us to choose which side we will fight on. He's allowed us to choose who I will serve in this battle. So the question is, who's in charge of your life? Now, God's in charge of the universe. Make no mistake about that. But God has given us freedom of choice. And it's our decision who we will serve. Some people have decided for Satan. And if they live their life that way and they end their life that way, they will spend an eternity in hell because of that decision. But those of us who have decided for Christ will live eternally with him in heaven. But while we're on this earth, we still need to decide for Christ each and every day. We just don't take it for granted. Well, who is the enemy in the battle? Well, the enemy is not, this is not a physical battle. We are surrounded by our spiritual enemy. And the battle is not for land or anything physical. Satan wants our soul. There's no doubt about that. But Satan, well, what he really wants is glory for himself. I'm, in fact, convinced. But you see, only God gets the glory. In fact, Colossians 3 and verse 23, there Paul writes, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." See, only God gets the glory. But what is Satan's strategy in spiritual warfare? Well, the Bible tells us what his strategy is. In Ephesians 6 and verse 11, what was just read, it speaks of the wiles of the devil. Some, in fact, translations say devices of the devil. Some have said the schemes of the devil. And in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, Paul said, "We are not ignorant of his devices or his schemes." See, Satan has strategies. His strategy is simple. The Bible tells us he's out to in fact, deceive us. Paul even said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14 that he can disguise himself as an angel of light. He's deceptive. He's the great deceiver. And so that's who we're fighting. That's our enemy in the battle. And you see, even though God is king and ruler of the universe, and he's ruling from heaven, and that's never ever going to change, Satan is still a tough enemy. He still has powers. In fact, he says, God says that he has the authority on this earth. And so as a Christian, we need strength for this battle. You may be a Christian who knows if there's a war on, but maybe you've been experiencing defeat at Satan, at the hands of Satan. Paul said in fact, Colossians 1, verses 13 through 15, that everyone who becomes a Christian is delivered from the domain of Satan. So in Colossians 1, verses 13 through 15, we read, "Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." What did Paul say that Christ did? He delivered us out of the domain of Satan. So we can rejoice in that. But it's only if we serve God as our leader. Now, you may be wondering, and I've heard people make this kind of statement, if God has set me free, if God has given me all this, you know, power and authority over Satan, why do I feel like I'm losing my fight with Satan in my daily life? And some Christians feel that way. They feel like everything is falling apart in their life, and they feel that Satan is winning that battle. Well, there can be all kinds of reasons. But many Christians may be suffering spiritual defeat because they are trying to fight Satan in their own strength and on their own terms. And I have news for you. Satan isn't afraid of you, just you. He's not afraid of me either. But he cannot stand up against God, not even for a second. That's why Paul wrote, and again, as we read in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." You see, Satan is an angelic being. I mean, he's a spirit being. He has power. And Randy can't fight against him like by myself. I'm just a human being. I don't have special powers. But I am completely strong in the Lord if I am with the Lord. Lack of victory in battle reflects a lack of understanding of our spiritual resources. If you're like failing in your spiritual battle with Satan, it's not God's fault. It may be because you are not giving him the glory. You are not using him. You are not using his word, the sword, to fight Satan. You think you have the ability all in yourself. Every Christian has problems, but it's the inability to move beyond the problem, the inability to get past the failure, that keeps us in spiritual defeat. Victory is found only in depending on Almighty God. So, it's time to fight. One benefit of being a soldier is a government's first priority is to feed and clothe its soldiers, not the civilians. As most of you know, I enjoy reading history. And I've read the history of World War I and World War II and what England did to try to fight back the, of course, Germans. And you know what? They empowered their soldiers. The civilians, they were the ones that went without food so that the soldiers could be fed. And that decision was made because if they lost the war, they lost everything. And so that's why Paul asked, in fact, the question in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense." And that's true. The Roman Empire didn't burden their soldiers with, well, you got to do this and you got to do that, you got to care for your family. No. I mean, the Roman Empire wanted their soldiers to do one thing and one thing only. And that's to fight when they were asked to fight, to defend the Roman Empire. You see, in fact, remember, again, Satan is not afraid of us. But we should be like Michael the archangel, like he says in Jude verse 9, and say, "The Lord rebuke you." That's what Michael said. So, therefore, we need to be in constant readiness, right? Again, God is ruler of the universe. He has been that way forever. He will continue to be that way. But I need to do my part if I'm going to be fit and victorious. I had in fact, work, we have they have. I don't work there anymore, but we have what's called co-op students, and these are engineering students that are going to school for a degree in engineering, and then we have a contract with them where they will work with us, and they get all kinds of valuable experience, and they help us, and type of thing. And I had one, her name was Karen, and she was Jewish. She was born and raised in Israel. And she had come here to go to university at Northwestern. And I was asking her once, I said, what's it like over there? I said, because, you know, we see the news, and it looks like there's a suicide bomber going on all the time. And she smiles, she says, you know, yes, every time something like that happens, it's all over the news, and you get the impression that it's happening all the time. And she said it's not. It doesn't happen all the time. But she said there is a conflict. And she said that despite the occasional outbursts of terrorist bombings, she said most people feel really pretty safe there. And she said it's because the Israelis live with the realization that they are in a constant state of conflict with these terrorists. And in fact, because the people of Israel live with the ever-present reality of conflict, everything they do takes that into consideration. They watch where they go. They, you know, take care of that. What's interesting, Israel does not have a high crime rate because of all the armed soldiers constantly walking around to, of course, prevent terrorist attacks. The fact that they're always walking around with machine guns tends to keep the crime rate low. And she says that was a benefit. But you see, its leaders understand they live on a battleground, so they're prepared for it. They still suffer some casualties, but imagine what it would be if they weren't prepared. So how did this all start, this, in fact, spiritual battle? I think we need to start all the way back at the, in fact, beginning of the rebellion. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, we're told that Satan rebelled against God in heaven and war broke out. So Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that dragon of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now some have said, well, this is like figurative and all of that. I don't know why we would assume that that's figurative. It says who the dragon is. It's Satan. It's, in fact, the devil. We know that he's a deceiver. We know that he rebels against God. Why wouldn't we assume that that's what happened? And so I think there is probably one reason why he rebelled against God. And the Bible doesn't say what it is. But I'm thinking that he rebelled against God because he wanted the preeminence. He wanted the glory. And maybe it chafed him that God was in charge. And maybe he wanted it, and he felt that he deserved it. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, he is referred to as the deceiver. Well, apparently, he deceived other angels into following him. Because it says that he and his angels fought with God, or fought with Michael and his angels. But you know what? Only God deserves the glory, right? In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Apparently, Satan wanted some of the glory or some of the preeminence. In any event, what he did, we know that he rebelled against God. Now, I've always wondered, you know, by the way, why didn't God just crush Satan like the roach that he is? He could have. God could have simply destroyed him. But he threw him out of heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't say why he didn't do that. Why didn't God just simply destroy him? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It would be speculation. But it may be that one reason was to show the angels and us that when we don't live life God's way, it's not going to work out for us. Maybe that's just a great example for us. Satan was determined to do it his way, and God let him do it his way. But the devil and his angels and his human followers will spend all eternity being reminded that rebellion against God cannot and will not ever work. Well, so apparently the battle started out in heaven. It was with spirit beings. But then it expanded. God cast him out, and he cast him to earth. And now we see that, in fact, it says here in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, and it says there, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were overjoyed about that. That in fact, the power of God was victorious over these demons. But look what Jesus says. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You see, when God cast him out of heaven, he didn't just kind of nudge him out. Go on, get out of here. He ejected him. He said that, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So up until this point, the spiritual battle was apparently in heaven with spirit beings. But now, it's down on the earth. The battleground is on earth. When God created Adam and Eve, the battle expanded to earth. And the people that were involved now includes the human race. And it's all found in Genesis chapter 3. Why is the devil trying to get us? I mean, isn't his argument with God? Why is it with us? Well, look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. So Revelation 12, 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. The devil's angry. He failed. His battle failed against Almighty God, and he knows it. And he knows that he only has a short time. But he still has power, he still has some ability, and he's going to take as many with us as he can. And that's why we have a spiritual battle. Well, who was in the battle? It's kind of interesting here. God has apparently given all of us freedom of choice. He gave Satan and his angels freedom of choice because they apparently chose poorly. They chose to fight against God. You see, God wants his creatures to serve him out of love. He doesn't want us to be robots. He gives us the power of choice. He gave that to apparently the angels. Because some of them chose not to serve God, and they were cast out of heaven for that. He's also given us, as humans, freedom of choice. He gave Adam and Eve freedom of choice. He put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and to make their choice real, to kind of prove to himself that they wanted to follow him, he gave them some restrictions. According to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, God filled the garden with trees, with two in particular. He put in there the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 16 and 17, he is very specific. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So then the attack comes to earth. Satan attacks Adam and Eve. He comes at Eve with a very subtle attack. He's questioning God's word. In Genesis 3 and verse 16, the first point was to turn God's clear statement into a question. Because the question, you can, well, I'm not sure what the answer is, rather than a clear statement. Satan asked Eve, has God placed any limitations on you? And he knew full well what those restrictions were. And then he goes on, besides planting the doubt in Eve's mind, then he contradicts the word of God. He lies to Eve. He says in Genesis 3 and verse 4, you will not surely die. In fact, if you eat of that tree, you shall be like God. What did Satan want himself? I think he wanted to be like God. So, Adam and Eve ate, and they sinned, and in one blink of time, the human race was handed over to the evil one. So Satan and mankind are now aligned up against God. And then God went down the line, in fact, pronouncing curses against each of these participants. To the serpent, to the animal, he said, cursed, you'll be cursed more than any and all cattle. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust of the ground. To the devil, he said, your head would be crushed, will be crushed. And to the woman, he said, you will suffer pain in childbirth. And to the man he said, you will labor by the sweat of your brow. But now we're ready for the best part of the story. Mankind has fallen. He has sinned. He was cast out of the garden. But now there's a cure for sin. God's curse in Genesis 3:15 also provides some hope. Because he said, and he says, his heel, and he's speaking about Christ, the Redeemer, he says, his heel will be bruised, but of the devil, your head will be crushed. That's some good news there, right in the midst of all those curses. This contest is the real heart of spiritual warfare. And the good news is, you know what? It's no contest. Because Jesus Christ is God, and he can't help but emerge victorious in the battle. And to show us that he can win over Satan, just as Jesus won over Satan, God allowed his son to be tempted by the devil. And you've read that in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, when Christ was tempted in the desert, or the wilderness. And there, in fact, Satan says, turn these stones to bread. He knew that he was hungry. And Christ says, no, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And then he takes him up to the top of this temple. And he says, look at all of these, look at this place and cast yourself down because the angels will protect you. You won't even dash your foot. Jesus says, no, it is written. He takes him to a high mountain. He sees all the kingdoms of the world in just a moment of time. And he says, fall down and worship me and I'll give you all of this. And I had the impression that he had the power to do that. I mean, it wouldn't have been a temptation if it couldn't happen. But Christ said again, it is written, thou worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. So you remember, in fact, Genesis chapter 3, Satan attacked the word of God, and he won the battle over Adam and Eve. He talked them into sinning and eating the forbidden fruit. But in the wilderness, in the desert, Jesus, and you know what's interesting? Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, he calls Jesus the last Adam. In the desert, where the first Adam failed in the temptation, in the garden, in the wilderness, the last Adam used the word to triumph over Satan. You see, Jesus did everything right, where Adam did everything wrong. Adam ate outside of God's will. He ate the fruit. Jesus refused to eat the bread made of stones. Adam disobeyed God's word. Christ obeyed it perfectly. So where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, Jesus, succeeded. And how did he succeed? He said, it is written. And I'm convinced that he could have said that I say unto you, because he's God, he wrote God's word. But he said, it is written. And I think he might have been doing it that way as an example to us. How do we fight against Satan? Using the sword, the word of God. It is written. Nobody but Jesus could have performed God's mission of salvation. So in heaven, God said, who will go down and defeat Satan? And Jesus says, I will go. God the Father said, I need somebody who is willing to be born of a woman. I need somebody who can meet Satan face to face in the wilderness and be tempted by him, but defeat him. I need somebody who will go to another tree and hang on it to bring mankind back to God. Then I need somebody to rise from the dead to demonstrate that I won the victory over hell and Satan. And Jesus the Son said, I will go. And at just the right time, and Paul says in Galatians 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a virgin and came into this world to be our Savior and Deliverer. So the real spiritual battle is already won. When he arose from the dead, he crushed the head of Satan. Almighty God has won the war. But we're still fighting daily battles. See, that's the problem. We're still fighting daily battles, which means we have an obligation and a responsibility to stay faithful. Satan continues to fight, and he wants to take as many people as he can with him to hell. We must stand against him and defeat him the same way that Jesus defeated him, through the word of God. It's not just through the strength and the experience and the, I don't know, maturity that Randy has. I will always fail. It is through this that I will succeed. So this is our battle. The war is real, but isn't it great knowing that you're on the winning side? We are. We're on the winning side. If you are a faithful Christian, the curse of sin is lifted. You don't go from dust to dust. You go from dust to glory. Well, but again, how do we do that? We need power and we need authority to wage victorious warfare. We have learned that the world is Satan's domain. Even though God rules on the throne of heaven, and this is his universe, and that's never ever going to change, Satan has power in this world, this physical world. John 12:31 says, he is the ruler of this world. And as such, he exercises a certain amount of authority and a certain amount of power. So we need to keep Satan from destroying our families, from breaking up our marriages, and taking our children away. So where does the authority for spiritual warfare really come from? Well, I think we are introduced to the source. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The Hebrew writer says, we see Jesus. The authority that we have to fight Satan comes from Jesus, from God's word. And if we're going to be victorious, we need to look up and see Jesus as our Savior. Well, Satan attacked Jesus, of course. He attacked him when he was tempted and this kind of thing. And he tried to destroy Jesus, but he failed miserably. And in order to conquer Satan, Jesus had to conquer death. Because, you know, death is Satan's weapon. But to conquer death, Jesus had to pay for sin, since death is the consequence of sin. There's only one way to pay for sin, and that's through death. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. See, a cemetery is Satan's work. And that's why people fear death. They know that death is the last enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55, it's exactly what Paul says, that death has been conquered by Christ. Well, so the problem of all of this is Satan wants us to sin. Jesus came and he died for our sins. You see, when we were dead in sin without hope, because we had a certificate of charges that was posted against us. And this is a very significant phrase, a certificate of charges, or of like offenses. In Roman law, when someone was convicted of a crime, what they would do is they would put together a list, and they would list all of the charges that they were accused of, and then the sentences that were being opposed because of those charges. And then if this person was sent to like prison, they would post that outside of the jail cell. So anyone coming in would know why he's in that cell. Here's what he was charged with. The certificate of charges. It was showing why he was there. Well, Jesus Christ had a certificate like this posted over his cross. You know, Pilate, in order to crucify Jesus, had to post a certificate of charges. See, Satan wanted to eliminate the seed of the woman who was going to crush him. But little did he know that there was another certificate of charges posted above Jesus' cross. But you couldn't see it. This was a divine certificate drawn up by God bearing the name of Randy Murphy and you and every other person who ever lived or would ever live. This certificate contained every sin of every person, and every charge on that certificate was valid. Every sin that I've ever committed, I should be punished for. I don't deserve to go to heaven. None of us do. We were hopelessly guilty, and the sentence for those sins was spiritual death. But Jesus bore the punishment of all those sins. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Not that Jesus committed those sins, not that he was sinful. Paul said that he became sin for us. And he doesn't mean that he was sinful. He was sin-free. He was perfect. But he took the punishment on of my sins. Well, then now we get to the good part. When a criminal had finished his sentence and paid his debt to society, his certificate of charges was taken off his door and stamped with the word Telestai. Paid in full. Completed. Finished. The certificate was cleared and handed to the former criminal. So if anyone asked him later, "Hey, didn't you commit that crime?" He could pull it out and say, "Yes, I did, but I paid the debt. You see this? This has been stamped. I've been validated. I've been cleared of those charges. Or I've paid my debt for those charges." What were Jesus' last words on the cross? In John 19, verse 30, he said, "It is finished." And that was actually just one word, Telestai. The debt that you and I owe to God was paid by Christ completely. Now you may say, "Well, okay, I've sinned and all of that, but God had to send his son to die for me? How serious are these sins? Why are the charges of sin so dangerous?" Because they carry the death penalty, for one thing, but also because Satan could always pull those back up. Look at Randy. He did this. But if he tries to go before God and bring me up, or anyone who's a faithful Christian, Jesus steps in and says, "Look at the stamp on the certificate. It is paid in full by his blood. So we have nothing to fear." You know, it's like a butterfly and a crow going after the butterfly. And crows like to eat insects like all birds do, I guess. Can you imagine this crow coming out and chasing this butterfly around? But imagine that there's a pane of glass between the butterfly and the crow. The crow is pecking at it, is trying to get through. They can see the butterfly, but it can't get to it because of the pane of glass. You know, in fact, tomorrow, Satan, or the next day, is going to come at you. He's going to tempt you to sin, tempt you to give up, to devour you, your family, ruin your influence, your credibility. But remember, you can slide a pane of glass between you and Satan. And by the way, the glass is red, stained with the blood of Jesus. He can peck at you, but he can't destroy you. So earlier Steve read about the weapons of our authority. I'm not going to go through those. We did that before. But, you know, it's kind of like this patient in a mental hospital. And they think that they've done real well. They've been rehabilitated. And they're ready to get, in fact, released. But they give them a test. And the test is, they've got a janitor's closet. They go in, they turn the water on in the sink. The sink fills up, water flows over, and it's running across the store, the actual floor. There's a mop right there. Now, you would think a good test would be for, you know, I guess intelligence would be, is to watch what someone does. Now, if they go over and they see water running all over the floor and they grab the mop and they're trying to mop up all the water and they keep mopping, you know they're never going to get it all done, right? They're never going to get it done because you've got to go to the source of the problem. Well, don't waste time mopping up the circumstances when God has given you all the spiritual authority that you need to deal with the source of the problem. So quit simply mopping up the overflow. Equip yourself with the full armor of God, and you can get to the source of the problem. You need your armor. We are to stand against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. And in Ephesians 6, 13 to 14, the key phrase here is stand firm. And Paul repeats that a couple times. You need your armor for three reasons. One, because of the enemy. Satan attacks you from the unseen realm of the spirit. So therefore, you need God's spiritual weapons, right? And spiritual armor. What a lot of times people will say, well, here's the armor that you need. You need the power of positive thinking. Sometimes we are being told, well, just make New Year's resolutions. Now, I admit, come January 1st, I'm going to make some. But if that's your extent of getting prepared to fight Satan, you're going to lose. Or just using the doctrines of men. That's not going to get you, in fact, a victory in the battle. Human weapons will not work. Number two, why we need the armor is because of your victory. Three times in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us our goal is to stand firm. That means you hold the ground that Christ has already won. A lot of like denominational preachers, are always talking about attacking the devil. The Bible doesn't really tell us to attack the devil, I don't think. It tells us to stand firm. Why? Because Jesus has already triumphed over Satan. Remember, we are fighting from victory, not for victory. The victory is already done. It's already won by Christ. We're fighting from a position of strength, from a position of victory. But you need to know that Satan is going to rob you of spiritual blessings that you already possess. There's no once saved, always saved doctrine. Sometimes I wish that was true, you know, but it's not. We have to fight every day to stay faithful. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, it says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. If you are a faithful Christian, you're saved. That doesn't mean that you will stay saved if you give up. So let me put it this way. I mean, imagine that Bill Gates, the guy's a billionaire, I guess, right? I mean, imagine you see him, you're walking down the street, and you see him, and he's out here in his suit, and he's got a cup, and he's panhandling for some change. You know, can you please help me out? You know, brother, can you give me a dime? Can you spare a dime? That's ridiculous, right? I mean, the guy could probably buy Wisconsin. We could certainly buy Illinois. Here's... Sorry. If you... But why would he do that? He wouldn't, because he's a billionaire. He wouldn't be panhandling for money. But some Christians are walking around like spiritual paupers when Christ has credited your account with his power and his blessings. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. But some Christians act like they're poor. And then another reason, the third reason why we need this armor of God is because of the evil day. In Ephesians 6, verse 13, it says that we are to stand firm and resist Satan in the evil day. Now, that's not some special day that, 2021, March 20th, that's my birthday. That's going to be the evil day. No, the evil day, I think, simply means that's when Satan attacks. It could be any day. It could be every day. It's an assault by temptation or by peril or evil desire. There will be days when Satan will go after you with everything he's got. Because he knows when you're weak. He may come at any moment. He may come, and then he may retreat. But he'll come back again. Even when he tested Jesus in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, in verse 13 of Luke 4:13, it says, he left Jesus, but only for a season. He wasn't done. When those times come, you need your armor on. I mean, you remember when we studied, in fact, Nehemiah. that when they were rebuilding the walls of, in fact, Jerusalem, what did they do? There were threats out there. There were enemies that were there daily. They built the wall with one hand, and they held their sword with the other. They had work that had to be done, but they were, in fact, prepared. Well, men and women, there's work that we need to do, but the other hand holds a sword. We need the armor of God to stand in the evil day. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand firm in the faith. You know, you have power over Satan to win the battle. And we should not be scared of Satan. But it's a little daunting because he's a spirit being. He has powers. God has given him authority on this earth that we're told in John. But let me show you something here. But let me give you this image. We've watched football games. A football player does something wrong, and then he's upset with the ref's call, and he commits one of the worst things that a football player can do. If a ref, you know, gives a call against the team or something for offsides or whatever, and I've seen this, and I'm sure you have too, sometimes these players get so upset, they'll go up and they'll just kind of bump the ref. You never bump the ref. You don't touch the ref. Because what's going to happen? The ref is going to reach in his back pocket. He's going to pull out a yellow flag. He's going to throw it in the air. And he'll eject that guy out of the game if he wants. He'll send him to the locker room. Now, it didn't matter that that player was probably twice, maybe three times the size of the ref. And he's all padded up, got a helmet on, and here's this ref there with a little ball cap on, wearing a striped shirt. And this hulking guy is there. Doesn't matter. How is the ref able to throw a flag in the face of this guy and eject him from the game and send him packing to the locker? The ref got that kind of authority from the rules of the league. His authority was all legal. Had nothing to do with physical size or strength. It was all legal. It was the strength of the authority that he had. And we have the same kind of authority. But if we're going to be faithful and victorious in this, our church needs to be uncompromising. The church must address compromise when it occurs, because God has called us to a higher standard. The church is to be visibly different from the world. We are not to look like the world. So believers are not to be joined with unbelievers in close relationships, because as Paul asked, what fellowship has light with darkness? And the answer is none. I know that sounds radical, you know, in fact, today to a lot of the religious world out there. But the Bible standard often seems radical when held up to an anything goes type of standard. A lot of churches there, certainly like denominational, a lot of churches, they say, well, we're just trying to be relevant. Times have changed. We want to be relevant. I'm not sure what that even means. We're trying to be relevant. The church's first call is not to be relevant, to be biblical. And then you will be relevant. What do you tell your children when they tell you, well, everybody else is doing it, Dad or Mom? Well, and what do you say, parents? Well, we're not everybody else. That's what Joshua meant when he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Whatever you guys decide, your decision. But if you all decide to serve these Canaanite religions and people, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You know, it's like the story of like this young married couple. So they're on their honeymoon. And they have an accident. And the bride gets hurt in this accident. And they're out in this kind of rural part of the area. There's only one house around. And the groom is beside himself with anguish. And he sees this house, and there's a big sign there. And the sign says, Dr. Jones, Internal Medicine. He says, this is great. So he picks up his bride, and he carries her up to the house. And he knocks on the door. And Dr. Jones comes to the door and he says, I need you to help me. And he goes, you know what? I quit doing that years ago. I don't practice medicine anymore. I just forgot to take the sign down. We have a world that is bleeding to death out there, spiritually. And we tell people, come and be part of our congregation, and you'll find healing for your spiritual wounds if you come here. But if we're going to put up a sign that says the Church of Christ meets here, we better be the church. We don't want people dying on our doorstep because we stopped being a sound church a long time ago. And I've read, I'm sure you have too, of sound churches that have quit being sound. We can read it, first few chapters of the book of Revelation. Candlestick was removed. And I can't comprehend how a group of spiritual people, sound Christians, could ever let that happen. But it has happened. Let's be authentic as God demands. If not, just take down the sign. So we can win in spiritual warfare. James 4 and verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This powerful spirit being can flee from me, can flee from you if we resist him. But we need the right armament. In Revelation 8 and verse 39, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. If you're not a Christian, if you take your songbooks, please. If you're not a Christian, I can tell you right now, you're losing the spiritual battle. In fact, if you're not a Christian, you've lost the battle. If you die in that state, you're going to spend an eternity with the devil and his angels in hell. And no one wants that. I mean, if they were totally honest, they don't want that. You can win the spiritual battle, but you cannot win it by yourself. You can only win it with God. And in order to do that, you need to become a Christian. And you need to stay a faithful Christian. And if some have fallen away or committed sins of a public nature, you need to make those right. And we give you that opportunity while we stand and while we sing.